Well, every once in a while, I believe that it's beneficial for us to take a break from our normal sermon series so that we can cover some important topics, or maybe a short series that can help us as a church. So I'll be doing that today, getting away from our study in Romans just briefly. I'm sure that you've noticed that there have been statements about God's attributes in some of the recent services and on our bulletins and down in the fellowship hall downstairs. You know, it seems that today's Christian culture, I use the term Christian loosely, has allowed the relativism of postmodern thought, as well as mysticism, and even some sort of a modern-day Gnosticism, you know, that drive to be seeking after some hidden truth. But we've allowed these things to influence our view of God and of Christianity. But as Christians, we need to know the truth about God, not simply what we want to believe about Him. The late R.C. Sproul was once asked these two questions. Someone asked him, "What is the greatest need of the people in our world?" And then he was asked, "What is the greatest need of the people in the church?" Now, without hesitation, he answered the first question, "People in the world need to know who God is." And then he answered the second question in a similar way, "People in the church need to know who God is." Now, that's certainly a great need in our day, even among those who proclaim the name of Christ. If we're going to have a more accurate view of who God is, then it's important for us to take in an all-encompassing description of what the Bible has to say about Him. We can't just focus solely on a few random verses, maybe ignoring the context around it or ignoring the intended meaning of the verse, and at the same time, downplaying what the rest of Scripture has to say. We need the full counsel of God to inform us regarding who God is and what He is like. In other words, we need a biblical theology, not a me-centered theology. The Bible is clear that there is one true God, of course, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And our God, who has created and sustained the universe, He has brought forth life. He has formed humanity, male and female, in His image. He has revealed His will to us. He acts as our judge, and by His mercy, He has given us the means of redemption. And we need this redemption because we have sinfully rebelled against Him. We need to know our Redeemer. We need to know Jesus Christ. Not simply know about Him, but we need to know Him truly and personally. Unfortunately, one of man's greatest sins is pride. We want to exalt ourselves. We want to exalt our own will, and even sometimes bring God down to our level. And yet God is clear throughout Scripture that He is the potter and we are the clay in His hands. He has absolute control. We are expected to trust His ways, to submit to Him as our Lord. And this is just another way of saying that our God is sovereign, that He has control over all things, and that includes you and that includes me. And today I want us to examine several passages that can help to inform us and even comfort us about this truth. So first I will be going to the book of Job. You can follow along starting on chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them and presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face, to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery in with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When I and our family went through grief counseling after our son died, I bristled when the pastor said to us that God was sovereign. At the time, I didn't want to hear that. I couldn't see any good reason as to why God would allow that to happen to us if he was certainly in control. I mean, it was easy for me to give God the credit for my blessings, but what happens when tragedy strikes? Could God have prevented this? Well, yeah, certainly he could have. So the obvious question comes up. Okay, then, God, why? Why me? Why us? Not that I would have wanted to hear the answer he would give, but we do sometimes want to know that there can be good that can come out of our pain. And after reading some books on grief, as well as being involved in grief counseling, I came to find that the life of Job is likely to come up, especially when you're using a Christian resource. Now, as you read through the book of Job, you're likely going to notice that it's more than just a book of wisdom and poetry. In this account, we can learn more about the reality of human suffering. We can learn about our right response to suffering, and we can learn about God's role in all of this. In the first two chapters of this book, we are shown a glimpse at the spiritual realm that was behind the scene in Job's affliction. We see here Satan, who is known as the accuser of the brethren. Satan wanted to be given a chance to prove that Job's devotion to God was only superficial. He believed that Job would turn away from God if he were to face severe trials. He thought that God had only given him good circumstances, and that's why he praised him. So Satan challenged God that he would test Job's faith through this suffering. And we are told that God allowed Satan to bring the tragedy and the afflictions upon him. Now, at this point, some people might view God and Satan as rivals who are on a relatively equal level. You know, that they're playing this heavenly chess match, and Satan has just forced God's hand to move. But we cannot be fooled into thinking this way. Notice who's in charge here. It's God, not Satan. Satan had to ask for permission. Satan acknowledged that it was God who had to stretch out his hand to afflict Job with these calamities. Satan carried out the act for sure, but it was still God who was in control. And we even see it at the end of chapter 1, Job recognized that his calamity had come from God. What does he say here? The Lord gave, and Satan has taken away. No, it doesn't say that, does it? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And then chapter 2, verse 10, Job told his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or disaster? Now, just in case you think, well, okay, that's just Job's opinion of the situation, we are told right here that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job spoke the truth, saying that God was ultimately in control of these afflictions that he had faced. Now, you may be thinking, okay, well, this is just one little passage. And after an extended period of suffering, doesn't Job begin to question God and then make claims of self-righteousness? Well, sure he does. But he also continued to proclaim God's control over his life, even during his afflictions. In Job 13, verse 15, Job says that his only hope is in God, even though it is he who slay me. Job says, though he slay me, still I will hope in him. He knew that his life was in God's hands, whether he was experiencing healing or harm. But Job also believed that God wasn't treating him fairly. He wanted to argue his ways before the face of God. And eventually God was going to expose this root sin of pride that Job was holding on to. We see throughout this book this back and forth discourse between Job and his friends. We see this inner turmoil inside of Job that he couldn't grasp as to why he had to endure that kind of suffering. Why did he deserve that? And yet Job continues to admit that God is sovereign over his life. In verse 5 of chapter 14, Job says this about man. He says, his days are determined. The number of his months is with you, with God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. You see, God has appointed a set number of days for us to live our lives. And we see this in Psalm 139 as well, David says to God, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, honestly, this truth can help comfort a grieving parent as we second guess everything that we have done, wondering, what could I have done differently? You know, maybe if I did this, the tragedy wouldn't have happened. And yet it says here that God has appointed a set number of days for us to live our lives. And we find yet another recognition of God's sovereignty in Job 23, verses 13 and 14. Job speaks of God saying, what he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. In other words, God does what he pleases, no matter what we do to work against him. Now, by the time we reach the end of this book, Job's pride had gotten out of hand. And this is where God humbled the man, and he revealed that his power and his control was over all creation. Job learned that he was accountable to God, not the other way around. God would question Job. We have no right to be angry with God. We are in no position to accuse God of any wrongdoing. So essentially, this is how God answered Job, and what has he done to bring this disaster? Essentially, God says, behold my power and majesty, I am God, you are not. So in this discourse, God reminded Job of everything that he controls in this universe. In chapter 38, verse 4, he says that he laid the foundations of the earth, showing his power to create our world and everything in it. He says that he has authority over the morning stars or the angels in verse 7. Later in verse 12, he says he commands the morning to come ever since time began, which displays his sovereignty in this orderly motion of the universe. God even controls the clouds and the weather, as we see later on in chapter 38, verse 22, that he controls the storehouses of the snow and of the hail. And in verse 25, that he makes a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolts. In verse 35, he says that he is able to send forth lightnings that they may go as he pleases. God reveals that he has control over the animal kingdom, as we see all throughout chapter 39. He subdues even the great beast Behemoth and Leviathan, as we see in chapters 40 and 41. And then, of course, God reveals his sovereignty over Job and over all humanity as God will be the judge. He says to Job in chapter 40, verse 7, dress for action like a man. I will question you, you make it known to me. So what could Job do but humble himself, admit his sin, and then repent in dust and ashes before the Lord? Job admitted at the end of this book that God has ultimate control. In chapter 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He had humbled himself at this point, and only those who are humble will submit to our God, and this will be for our good, just like it was for Job. Well, now I'm going to go through a rapid-fire list of verses here, backing up the claim that God has sovereignty over all things. You don't need to turn to each one of these, but you can write down these references and look them up later. First, we can go to the Psalms, which speak considerably of God's control over all things. Someone might ask, who is it that reigns supreme? And we find the answer here in the Psalms. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And then again in Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 97, 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Then we see in Psalm 103, verse 19, God's sovereign rule over all the universe. As we read, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Because God has complete control, no one can stop his plans. Not Satan, not men, not random chance, no one. He does as he pleases. And that's what we find there in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. And then again, Psalm 135, 5 and 6, which tell us, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Nothing can stop our Lord from carrying out his will. Nothing or no one. Then we come to the book of Proverbs, where we find clear evidence that God indeed carries out his will in spite of what man has determined to do. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We can make the plans, but only that which the Lord intends will come to pass. We find the same thing in Proverbs 19, verse 21, which says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, this is a lesson we learn from James in the New Testament as well. You remember that James says that it's arrogant for someone to say that we're going to certainly do this or that in the near future. In James 4, starting at verse 13, it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and profit. Yet you do not know what the tomorrow will bring. For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, listen to this, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James is telling us that we need to trust God no matter what happens to us in our lives. And then once again from the words of Solomon, Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, of course, it's good to have an army that is prepared to fight, but the side that wins the battle is determined by the will of God. Even if things don't go the way we expect, we need to keep trusting God rather than find ourselves worrying or fighting against Him. It doesn't matter if there's another virus that comes out. It doesn't matter if China makes plans to attack. We trust in God, knowing that our lives are in His hands. God's sovereignty is shown throughout the pages of the Old Testament prophets. During the exile of Judah in Babylon, there was one particular prophet who continued to fully trust that God was in control. We read that Daniel trusted God with his life. He chose to obey God rather than man. There was an ordinance put in place that it was illegal to pray to any god, any other god, rather than petition the king. And yet Daniel continued to pray to the Lord, even though he could lose his life. And he was thrown to the lions, but God was there to protect him. And then Daniel's three friends also trusted God. They would not bow down to an idol, even under the threat of death. Whether or not God were to save them, they were going to be faithful to the Lord, knowing that he, not Nebuchadnezzar, was in control. And then amazingly, after being punished for his pride, even King Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God. And he made this wonderful confession about the Lord. In Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, the king says, "For his dominion," God's dominion, "is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You see, it was the Lord, not the king, not anyone or anything else, but God who was in control of Babylon. Now, perhaps the prophet who had the greatest understanding of the majesty and sovereignty of our Lord is Isaiah. Here was a man given a vision of the Lord who was exalted in his holy temple, and Isaiah fell before him in utter humility, knowing how unworthy he was to be there in the presence of God. And we see through this prophet how God proclaimed that many things would certainly come to pass. In Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27, God announced that his plans would be carried out not only on Assyria, but on the whole earth. As he says, "As I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. This is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" And then in Isaiah 46, God contrasts his power over the people with that of the false gods. In verse 5, he says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" Verse 9, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" So we read here that God's will has been and is still being carried out over the nations. In Acts 17, verse 26, Paul testifies to the fact that God has set these fixed boundaries in appointed periods over the nations. In other words, God has placed us where he wants us to be, when we are supposed to be here, and this has been determined according to the counsel of his will. Now, from a human's perspective, there have been a few supposed problems with God's absolute control, which some people tend to bring up. For instance, someone might say, "Well, doesn't man have the ability to make decisions? You know, throughout Scripture, God commands his people to obey him. We have the ability to make certain choices according to the information that we have. So if God is in control of our lives, then how can we choose whether or not we're going to obey him and carry out certain behaviors? You see, our human logic can fall short of explaining these two assertions, which appear to contradict each other. They only appear that way in our eyes and in our minds. But the Bible presents both God's sovereignty and human responsibility as true. So we must believe them both. This is where faith comes in. We don't have to see all the evidence in order to completely believe something. Now, there are other biblical doctrines that can be hard for us to reconcile as well. I mean, just think about Jesus' two natures. Can we fully explain how Jesus can be both God and man? That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Or what about this? Who is the author of Scripture? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it men that God has appointed? You know, who came up with the words to the book of Romans? Was it Paul or the Holy Spirit? See, these things are hard for us to wrap our minds around sometimes. Matthew 11, verses 25 and following present both of these two truths side by side of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Jesus confesses that God has hidden the gospel truth from some people, but has revealed it to others. He's saying that God is sovereign over his revelation to his people. And yet immediately after this, Jesus calls on the people that they are to respond to his command. When he says, "Come to me," he expects them to move and not be pushed like a robot. Now the temptation for us is to exalt human logic over God's word. Or else maybe we present one truth while ignoring the other. But a better option would be for us to humble ourselves before God and simply trust his ways and trust his authority. Because again, he is God. He is infinite in his wisdom. But we as men are finite. Now, here's another so-called problem that some people have with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They question, what about the evil in the world, which God has called sin? How can God be sovereign over evil and yet allow it to happen rather than stop it from happening? So there's a common belief about evil that many people want to blame Satan, or they will blame wicked people, they will blame sin in general, but not God when bad things happen. Okay, so what do we do with the worldwide flood that God brought upon the earth in Genesis 6? Or maybe we need to ignore the conquest of Canaan, which God commanded that Joshua would go in and destroy these pagan communities. Or who sent the angel to destroy the firstborn in Egypt, including the young son of Pharaoh? Was that Satan's doing? No, God caused these things. And before you say, okay, well, that was God's justice for some wicked people, consider this. Was it not God's will to crush the only innocent person who ever lived? That's what we're told in Isaiah 53. Now, truly, sinful men carried out the act of torturing Jesus and putting him to death. But we cannot ignore what Peter said about this in Acts 2:23, when he said to the people, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter was saying that it was God's will for Jesus to be wrongly accused and put to death. Surely God was in control on Good Friday. If not, then what? Satan was in control? No. There are just too many passages of Scripture that we would have to tear out of our Bibles if we're going to deny that God is sovereign over all things, including evil. Now, don't get the wrong idea and say that well, then God must be the author of evil, or that he acts in evil ways. And yet he does control all things, including our afflictions, these bad things that happen. Amos 3:6 says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" And then with Joseph's hardships, can we not attribute them to God? Even though his brothers meant it for evil, he says, God had another purpose, that you have done this for good, for the saving of many lives. As Joseph admitted in Genesis 50, verse 20. You see, God works all things, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. So then why allow evil? Well, God allows it for a greater good, and so that he would shine forth his grace and his mercy. That's what we find in Romans 8:28. God works all things, not some things, not just only good things, but all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, God was sovereign over Job's suffering, but this was ultimately for his good. Now, friends, do we want to believe that there are some areas in which God has no control, or maybe just limited control? Perhaps you'd rather believe that Satan or random chance is sovereign over certain things. Or believe that God simply needs to react and then we hope for the best. But there can be no comfort in these thoughts. If this were the case, that God is not fully in control, then there's no way that we could fully trust him. I mean, he'd be no better than those false gods of pagan religions. How could we have any hope for the future if God doesn't control it? If God is not sovereign, then maybe we can't even trust that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth for us in eternity. Or that Jesus will one day come and conquer his enemies. Perhaps there are some areas in which Satan can control a portion of the universe and begin to wreak havoc in heaven and even cause a number of God's elect to fall. To reject God's sovereignty will only lead us to hopelessness and despair. Friends, God must be in control, or we have no hope, either now or in eternity. You see, when we begin to minimize God in one area, everything begins to unravel. But thank God that we can have confidence that he is in control. We can take comfort knowing that God, not Satan, not random chance, not wicked men, but God will prevail. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. It's as simple as that. Since he has control over all things, we can certainly trust him, knowing that he will carry out what is best for his glory and for our good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this truth that you are in control of all things is comforting to me, because it knows that I can put my trust in you and that your word is truth and that what you proclaim you will do and that your promises aren't simply a maybe, but your promises are certain. And God, we know that you can do these things because you are all powerful, that nothing can overpower you, and that you are all good, that you will work all things for our good, even if it seems bad right now, so we don't have to worry about the days to come. Yes, bad things might happen to us, but just as Paul recognized, our suffering is only momentary, and these things are preparing for us an eternal glory that awaits us. And that is what we can take heart in, knowing that our God is in control and that he brings us close to him and he keeps us. Nothing can snatch us out of your hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Our lives are in your hands. And for that, we are thankful. Amen.